Psalm 36 is where we were this morning, and we're going to be continuing that message this evening. Right, we ended at verse 6, we're going to begin at verse 7. Title of the message, Meditation on a Merciful God. Meditation on a Merciful God. We said this morning the inscription says that the psalm was authored by David. There's no hint of what the circumstances were, anything like that. When the psalm was written, we don't know, so we won't speculate. But it is a psalm that contains a lot of variety of literature in it. First four verses remind us of wisdom literature. Sounds like it could be something out of the book of Proverbs, with some lament overtones as well with it. Verses 5 through 9 is written like a hymn, and then verses 10 through 12 is actually a prayer. And so we're going to be looking all the way through verse 12, verses 7 through 12 tonight. In this psalm, we also see a contrast between human wickedness and divine goodness. Now, we saw a lot about human wickedness this morning. We're going to continue looking at God's loving kindness, and that is contrasted in this psalm with God's loving kindness. Much of this psalm deals with the character of God. And in particular, that idea of loving kindness. Remember this morning, we said that that word translated loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. And that means loving covenant loyalty, that God is true to his promises. He's true to his covenants, which he's made to Israel. So it is a word that is particularly important to Israel because it has to do with God fulfilling the covenants that he made with Israel. And so it's something that is extremely important to Israel, but obviously it's important to us as well, because there are things that we can learn about the character of our God. If he is faithful to his promises and his covenants to Israel, is he going to be faithful to us? Well, of course he is. And so we found great encouragement from that this morning. We saw, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, a sketch of the wicked man. We said in verse 1 that the wicked do not fear God. We said that the number 2, verse 2, the wicked are blinded to their own sin. Verse 3, the wicked are corrupt in their behavior, in both their words and their works. Verse 4, the wicked are fully committed to evil. So there is a sketch of the wicked man we saw this morning. And then verses 5 through 9, we had a description of the merciful God. And we just began looking at that. First of all, a general description in verses 5 and 6, and those are the verses that we stopped this morning with the study of this psalm. We looked at facets of his steadfastness in verse 5, and then facets of his justice in verse 6. And so let's go ahead back to Psalm 36. I want to read the whole psalm, so that we get the context, and then again, tonight we're going to be looking verses 7 through 12. Transgression, again, Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. One of the things we brought forth this morning is how important it is to hate evil. If we don't hate evil, we're going to be drawn to evil. Again, I've mentioned people that say, oh, you should never hate. Well, that's not true. The Bible very plainly says we ought to hate evil. Let me ask you a question. Does God hate evil? Yes. Yeah. If we're going to be like our great God, we're also going to have to hate evil as well. And it should make us angry. Sin should make you angry. Now, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. It does command us to be angry. We shouldn't do stupid things when we get angry. People get angry about abortion, and we should. But that doesn't mean we go out and blow up an abortion clinic. Okay, that's angry and sinning, okay? It's okay to protest. It's all right to do things like that, do things legally with that, but But it is sin, and it is wrong. It is murder. You're murdering. You are taking a human life with abortion. And so, yeah, that ought to upset us. A lot of the other sins in society today ought to be very upsetting to us. And if they're not, there's a problem. So he does not despise evil. That's a characteristic of a wicked man. Verse 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, your chesed. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are doers of the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Notice, now this morning we saw, we're looking at the description of the merciful God. Number one, we saw a general description, but let's notice now in verses 7 through 9, a specific description. And here, he focuses on God's loving covenant loyalty and its specific application to people. Okay? Notice in verse 7, promise of protection, first of all. How precious is your loving kindness, your loving covenant loyalty, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God is faithful. God is faithful to all of his promises. And notice they take shadow in the refuge of your wings. Take shadow or flee for protection. I remember some years ago, my father-in-law and I were out riding a bike, and we were in one of the metro parks around the city of Detroit, Metropolitan Detroit. And it started to rain. You saw the clouds, and you go, uh-oh, we're going to get stuck in this. And we were out quite a few miles away from home. And so we did. We got stuck in it. But for a couple minutes, we took shelter. We took shelter under there was like a building or something, and we just went under the protection of that building to get out of the rain a little bit. We ended up still getting soaked. It didn't matter very much. That couple minutes stop really didn't matter very much, but we had a good time anyhow. But there we were, and we fled for protection. Well, this is the idea of flee for protection. They take refuge. They flee for protection in the shadow of your wings. The translation take refuge fits the context at this point because of the picture of the bird there. Notice going back to verse 7, preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge, notice, in the shadow of your wings. So the idea of taking refuge, it makes sense when we understand the idea of the bird there and the mother bird there covering her young with her wings. I used to breed birds. I was a bird breeder for quite a few years, actually. Bred parakeets and ringneck doves. And I remember the ringneck doves sitting on the nest. And it was either mom or dad, either one, it didn't matter. But you would go in to maybe, I don't know, change the cage or fix the nest a little bit, or, you know, give them water, give them food. And either the mama bird or daddy bird would hit you with his wings as hard as they could. They would whap you with their wings, or they'd try to peck at you. And, of course, a ringneck dove, I remember watching a television show some years ago, and someone was bitten by a ringneck dove. And I said, they have a soft beak. It won't do anything. They went, oh, like they were injured because they had been bitten by a ringneck dove. And I thought, how foolish. They didn't even do their homework. But it didn't do anything. You know, it doesn't hurt. The wing actually hurt worse than the peck did from the bird. But they did all they could to protect their eggs or their young, whichever it was at the time. And but anyhow, the little chicks who were born would take refuge under the wings of that parent. And man, that parent was willing to, you know, no matter how friendly that bird was, when they were nesting, they were going to protect their young. And even though I hadn't hurt them, all I'd done is help them. When I took my hand in there, that instinct took over, and they were pecking at my hand, and they were trying to beat my hand with their wings because somehow they were going to protect their young. And it's kind of a tender picture here of God here, his protection. How precious is your loving kindness. God is faithful to his promises. Notice, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God is the protector. The only refuge that we as human beings have is under the shadow of the Almighty's wings. We think that, you know, we have protection with police, or we have protection with, I have a gun at home, or we have protection with, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, or I'm tough, I can do this, I can protect myself, or you know, my family, or whatever it may be. I've got protection somehow, or I've got connections, or I've whatever it may be. The only protection that we have as believers is our God. Really. We may think we have protection and everything else, but let me tell you, all of those things will fail, but God won't. And so we need to flee to him. When we have trouble, when we have problems, it isn't, well, I can handle this. I don't need God here because I can handle this problem all by myself. No, nonsense. You and I need God at all times, and we need to flee under his wings for protection. Are you taking refuge in him, believer? There is a promise then of protection. And let me tell you, Israel needed to learn that as well, that there was only protection in God. What did Israel do? Many, many times they would flee to Egypt, or they would flee to another nation. Even the Assyrians, you know, they would flee to their enemy because, you know, maybe they could, you know, make a deal with them and they would be protected. But no, they needed protection in their God. God had made a covenant with them. He had made a covenant with Israel, and they needed to flee to Israel, to God for help. But many times they didn't. They had to find their own thing. But again, we're just as guilty as Israel is. We're just as guilty as God's people were. Often, we want to flee to other things. We want to find protection. We want to find stability in money, or we want to find stability in having a job, or we want to find stability in whatever it may be. I don't know. But we find stability in other things other than God, and we need to flee to him. But then we find as well, we're looking at a specific description, promise of protection, but number two, abundance of provision is found in verse 8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Notice the house. The righteous alone have access to his house. What is his house? Is it where God lives? His house? Where does he live? Is it 13 Stony Brook? What? Where does God live? What does that mean when it's talking about his house? What's that?
His house in heaven?
No? There is a literal house on earth. What is that? What's the reference? Not the church in the Old Testament. What was in the Old Testament? What did the Jews have?
Tabernacle.
The temple, yeah. Tabernacle, the temple. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. It's referring to the temple, okay? And place of worship. And of course, David was very familiar with that, the temple. And so that's what they're talking about there. By the way, years ago, I spoke at a church. A church was looking for a pastor and went to candidate there. And on the written on the back wall was the verse, and I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Sounds good. But what is the house of the Lord? People say, well, that's the local church. It wasn't the local church. Did David go to the local church? Is that what he did? Local Baptist church? No. What was the house of the Lord? It was a temple. We can't equate what we do today here in this building to the temple. We can't do that. By the way, the building is not the church anyhow. It's the people. There was an emphasis on the building in the Old Testament. It was the temple. And if you looked at the sanctuary, you pointed at the sanctuary and you said, who dwells there? They'd say, well, God dwells there. Eh? It was a location. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? There's coming a day when it's not going to be here. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. As far as worship is concerned in the Gospel of John. The true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's going to be a day when it's going to be different. This is the day. So, you know, the idea of the church being the house, it's not. So they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. The righteous alone have access to the temple. There the godly enjoy the communal meals as a token of God's goodness and provision. Part of worship was that they would have these communal meals and other things and celebrate Jewish holidays and other things there in the temple. Now, they didn't go directly into the sanctuary. That's not what I'm talking about. But there were areas of the temple where people could go. In fact, there was an area where the Gentiles could even go in the temple. But notice they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. Talking about the wonder of worship here, and the wonder of the God whom they worship. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. Material and spiritual needs are met by our great God. Oh, the delight and the satisfaction of an intimate walk with God. The word for delights is the word Eden. And this, no doubt, conjures up imagery of the Garden of Eden. What mankind lost in the Garden of Eden can be enjoyed in a believer's fellowship with God. God not only provides for us physically, but he completely provides for every need of the human heart and then some. Jesus satisfies. Christ is sufficient. We believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We need no one else. We need nothing else. And so, a description, promise of protection, abundance of provision. God provided for his people. He provided for Israel. Does he provide for us? Of course he does. This is a promise for God's people. It's a promise for Israel. But it doesn't stop there. God hasn't said, I'll provide for Israel, but forget you. In fact, we come into the New Testament and we find out that God does provide for his saints, doesn't he? Very plain throughout the New Testament that he provides for us as well. So it is a promise that was applicable back in that time, but we can draw application, make application to us today as well. So promise of protection, abundance of provision. Notice in verse 9, the third one, blessedness of relationship. Notice verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. God is the source of all that we receive and enjoy. And an intimate relationship with God, again, satisfies everything that we need. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. It's only as we walk with him that we can have this intimate knowledge. For with you is the fountain of life. This refers to all life in all senses. Eternal life, whatever it may be, for with you is the fountain of life. Our God is the fountain of all life. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is eternal life. Not only does he provide eternal life, that is true, but he is life. So, for with you is the fountain of life, life in all sentences, life in all senses. In your light, we see light. If a person has a relationship with the one who is light, and by the way, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Meaning what? God is holy. So if a person has a relationship with the one who is light, then he has true understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us about an individual who does not have that understanding. And that's a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they are foolishness unto him, spiritual things to an unsaved man. Why? Because those things are spiritually discerned. And you can't discern spiritual things if you don't have the great teacher living in you, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. Of course, I'm taking what is Old Testament here and applying it to our New Testament doctrine as well. But notice it says, in your light we see light. It is only a relationship with God that can truly help us to see. Verses 10 through 12 now, as we move on to the next section, remember, are a prayer. Look at verses 10 through 12. We see there a plea to the preserving God. A plea to the preserving God. First of all, requesting. First of all, for continuance, verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Oh, continue your loving kindness. Once again, this is the word chesed. Continue your loving covenant loyalty to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Notice that righteousness and loving kindness here are parallel ideas. Continue your loving kindness and your righteousness. And notice, to those who know you is parallel to the upright in heart. Okay? So it's referring to those who have a relationship with God here, who have placed their faith in God here at this point. Notice, oh, continue, or draw out, prolong, continue your chesed to them who know you. Excuse me. Continue your chesed. Continue your loving covenant loyalty to those who know you. The word know here is translated in the Septuagint by the same word know that is in John chapter 10, verse 27. You know what that verse says? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Same word. So the Hebrew was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, same word. So I think there's a connection there, all right? This speaks of an intimate knowledge. When Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, that's an intimate knowledge. In other words, he has a relationship with his sheep. Just like the shepherd had a relationship with the sheep physically, so there is a spiritual relationship that we can have with our shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. It's an intimate relationship. And so when he uses here in verse 10, I think it's talking about an intimate relationship. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, who have an intimate relationship with you. And who is that? Believers. Believers. Obviously, once again, this has special significance to Israel, but has particular application to us as well. Only those who know the Lord can experience his love and his faithfulness. Truly experience that. Continue your loving covenant loyalty to those who know you. Talking about righteous Israel here. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. You know, we need to take God at his word and avail ourselves of his promises. And here he said to Israel, look, you need to continue. And the prayer here, obviously, to God was, continue your loving kindness. Continue your loving covenant loyalty to those who have a relationship with you, to those who are righteous. Continue that relationship. Isn't it wonderful that God has relationship with believers as well? Paul talks about that relationship when he said that I may know him in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. Paul said the same thing. I want to know him more intimately. I want to walk with him more closely. And we learn in that verse what things draw us to him as well. They're not always pleasant things. But we need to take God at his word when he says that, and we need to know him. We need to walk with him. When Crowfoot, the great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to cross the Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary, he was given in return a lifetime pass to the railroad. That's pretty good, huh? Crowfoot put it in a leather case and carried it around his neck for the rest of his life. The interesting thing is that there is no record that he ever availed himself of his right to travel anywhere on Canadian Pacific Railroad trains. God's promises are not for decoration. We're to utilize those promises. God says here, the prayer, continue your loving kindness to those who are righteous, to those who have a relationship with you. God is faithful to his kids. God is faithful to us. We need to take advantage of those promises. We need to believe it and live it. If God is faithful to us, we need to be faithful to him. We need to trust him in both small things and big things in our lives. Notice he continues here with the word righteousness and includes the idea of a righteous justice in which God vindicates his people. And by the way, he would do that with David, did he not? Continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness, your righteous justice to the upright in heart. God would defend David. And then we see for continuance, requesting for continuance. And then verse 11, for protection. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. The foot, notice, let not the foot of pride. The wicked have often ridden roughshod over God's saints. Don't think that their animosity is a strange thing. It's not. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, don't think it strange, the fiery trials that are going to come upon you. The animosity of the unsaved world we should not think it strange. Like, boy, it's strange that they would hate us. They hated our Savior. Why wouldn't they hate Christians? God told us that it would happen. Jesus, before he left the earth, said that they would have that attitude towards us. The Bible tells us all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort. But notice that God defends his people. Leupold has taken a bit too much freedom in his translation, but it does bring across the meaning, I think, well here. And he translates verse 11 like this, let me not be trampled under the foot of pride. In other words, David didn't want his enemies to destroy him. Don't let me be trampled under the arrogant, proud foot of the ungodly. Don't let that happen to me. And notice the word pride in verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. The Hebrew word is sometimes used of the swelling of the sea. That's the way arrogant people are. You know, the puffing out the chest. I remember some years ago, I had a friend of mine that did, fellow I knew, I guess. I don't know if he was exactly a friend, but gentleman that I knew that had an animal. He had like a traveling zoo, I guess. And he would bring in animals and he would do gospel lessons with them. It was pretty neat, really was. He had what was, what they said was the shortest pony in the world. In fact, I think he was featured in National Geographic years ago, years and years ago. His name was Tesh, I believe it was. And but he had different pigeons and other things, and he had one pigeon, I don't remember what breed it was right now, but he would bring it out and that thing would just, you know, put his chest out. And he used that to illustrate pride, talking about pride. And this pigeon was, you know, looked very proud because he would shove his chest out, and boy, he would just look so arrogant and so proud. Well, that's, you know, the idea of the swelling of something. And here it's the swelling of the sea. Arrogant people are like the sea. They swell up like the sea. Pride is the outstanding characteristic here of David's enemies. And really, is it not the outstanding characteristic of the unsaved world? It really is. You think of the wickedness in the world around us, at the root of a lot of it is pride. The great swelling pride, the sticking out your chest kind of thing. And notice people who are that way, let not the foot of pride come upon me. They figure they're going to squash David because I'm bigger, I'm stronger. But what they didn't understand is David had a bigger God than they did. And you know, that's something we have to understand and remember too. We may get scared, we may get upset, we may not understand, whatever it may be. And very proud people may try to stomp us out too, but you know what? Don't be scared, because your God is stronger than their God. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. He can protect us if he wants us, if he wants us alive. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Person who is guilty and deserving of punishment, the idea of wicked here. Don't let him drive me away. That is, drive him from his home. Drive him into exile. Did that happen to David? Oh, yes, it did. But don't let the wicked do that to me. Of course, David suffered because of his own sin. And then we see the last point here, trusting. Trusting, if you're following the outline there on the back of your bulletin, that today's whole outline was actually there. Trusting in verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. There, the doers. It's as if, the psalmist is pointing somewhere, pointing with his finger, and he's saying, there. In poetry, it points to a definite place, vividly localized in a person's imagination. It's placed early in the sentence in Hebrew for emphasis. There, the doers of iniquity have fallen, or the evildoers. And notice, they have been thrust down. They cannot rise. God will bring ultimate defeat to David's enemies. Look, will not God bring ultimate defeat to our enemies too? Of course. I heard someone say one time, you know, I've read the book to the end and I found out in the end we win. And it's true. We win. It may not seem like we're winning right now. It may seem like, things aren't going real well and society is against us and society is against Christians, and they are, generally speaking. Government's against us, and a lot of people in government are too. I'd say most. And we look around, we say, but understand that if we look at the end, In the book of Revelation, we find out we win. Okay? More specifically, God wins. And so follow him. It's all right. It's all right. There's going to be times when it's going to seem like we're not winning. don't you think it looked that way with the biblical characters too? Obviously. But there will come a day when God will judge all of the wicked. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. Right there. It's as if they dropped dead and they're right there. They have been thrust down. They cannot rise. God will bring ultimate defeat to David's enemies. There will eventually be hell or the lake of fire, will it not? For the unsaved. Luke 16, verse 19 and following talks about that. As I understand it, in the days of the pioneers, when a man saw that a prairie fire was coming, since he knew that even the fastest of horses couldn't outrun that kind of a fire, that kind of speed, the pioneer would burn the grass in a designated area around him. When he took his stand in the burned area, he would be safe from the prairie fire. When the flames burned all around him, he wouldn't fear, knowing that the fire had already passed over where he stood. When the fire of God's judgment sweeps the sinner into hell, there is only one spot that is safe. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If we are in Christ, we need not fear God's judgment. The flames of God's judgment burned against his own precious son who died in our stead 2,000 years ago. And so that we wouldn't have to. So yes, there the doers of iniquity have been thrust down. They will be eventually in the lake of fire, but not us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has died in our place. We can have confidence because of what Christ has done for us. Tonight, as we go our separate ways, hopefully, we're trusting in him. In spite of what goes on around us, in spite of the craziness that this world displays against believers, we know that we can trust in him. And just as he preserved Israel, and just as he will fulfill all of the covenants and promises that he made to his own people. Why? Because he has a loving covenant loyalty. He's faithful to his promises. So he will do so for us as believers. Trust in him. Walk with him.